Good morning. Good to see everybody here again. I am so grateful that John reminded us on a non-Easter Sunday that he is indeed risen, and he's risen indeed. That makes all the difference, all the difference. If Romans 8 says, if he has not been raised from the dead, we of most of people are to be most pitied who trust in that reality. If that's not true, our faith is worthless, it goes on to say. But it is not worthless because we trust the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I wanted to just take the liberty of extending Easter for another week. People talk about having birthday weeks. There's no better week to celebrate being alive than being alive in Christ for 2 weeks. So this week again, I want to share with you what God wants you to know this Easter. But before we dive into the Word, let me lead us in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of opening your Word. And we do so without hindrance this morning. And we're grateful for that. We continue to lift up our brothers and sisters across the world and across the globe in Myanmar who continue to suffer, and our friends and co-workers there, we lift them up to you as well. Pray that you'd sustain them and encourage them in your grace. And Lord, today, speaking of grace, we're going to lift high the grace of Jesus Christ. Your grace, O God, that you have brought to us in the person of Jesus. And so I pray, Father, that today as we get into your word, that you will illuminate the truth to us. And not only that we will fill our minds and our hearts with this truth, but by your Spirit, you will guide and direct and empower us to walk it out. And so I pray to that end, all for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we camped out all sermon long on John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world," we sung it this morning, "that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But it goes on from there. You recall the context of our passage is John 3, Jesus speaking to the teacher of Israel, it says, Nicodemus. And so verses 17 through 21 continue the dialogue. And so I wanted to share mainly verse 17 with you this morning, but we'll unpack a little bit in 18 through 21 as well. And John 3:17 says this, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now, I've been accused of not being the brightest bulb in the box, and I just kind of run with that. And so when I see a verse like this, I just look for the simple grid. And the simple grid is this. The verse talks about what God did not do. It talks about what he did do. And it talks about how he did it. And so this morning, we're going to walk through this truth through that grid. What did God do? What did he not do? And then what did he do, and how did he do it? And in order for us to do that, I want to take us back to the earliest part of Scripture in Genesis, in the early part of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. Now, you may recall the story of how God creates the world in 6 days in Genesis chapter 1, and he rests on the seventh day. Now, Genesis chapter 2 comes along, and I like to sometimes refer to it as sort of a prequel chapter. It dives into some of the detail around how God created man and woman, and so and how God gave them tasks to do, and how he brought them together, and that's what Genesis 2 is talking about. And it says, and I'll pick up at Genesis 2:16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Let me remind you that God gave them all authority, all dominion over all of that creation as kind of the sub-authorities under him. And he says only one thing, that this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, as the story develops, Satan, in the form of a serpent, comes and he tempts Eve. And he tempts her to take the fruit. As a matter of fact, Scripture refers to Satan as the father of lies, and he was a liar from the beginning. And sure enough, that's his MO from the beginning, is that he comes with lies to Eve and Adam, who's obviously with her, as it says in the text. And he questions, did God really say? And he goes on, and so much so that Eve, as she repeats back what God said, begins to twist what he said already. And then we pick it up in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And Scripture more than once talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's the grid that we see at the earliest time in the garden. Eve sees it in her flesh lust, her eyes lust, her pride lust. So she sees that it was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desired to be make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So God brings them into perfection, to innocence. And sin comes in through their choice, through their action, because they rebelled against the thing that God told them not to do. And they see in that moment that they're naked. They were, it says in Genesis 2, at the end of the chapter, they were both naked and unashamed when Adam and Eve are bound together as man and wife, husband and wife. Their innocence is gone. They see their sin. They see their exposure. They knew they're naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloth. Now, don't miss how God comes into the picture here. He comes in right after this and deals with the consequences of sin, but then thereafter, he talks about this in Genesis 3, 22 and 23. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So, innocence at the beginning, sin comes in. And so, God in his mercy and his grace says, if he reaches out now, after sin, and takes the tree of life and eats it, he will perish in that condition. And so, basically, God, in his grace, sends them out of the garden. These are the implications of the passage. Now, lest we think that that story is for another time and irrelevant to us, I want the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 to help us see how it is completely relevant to every single one of us here in this room. Romans 5:12 says this, sin came into the world through one man. We just read about it, didn't we? And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. So last time I checked, all means all, and that's all of us. You know, I joked last week about holding my babies in my arms, all four of them when they were born, and saying, look at that precious little sinner, right? Psalm 139 says, I was conceived in sin. And so I want to be clear about this at the outset. When we come into the world, when human beings come into the world, and this is contra to current worldview, generally speaking, we're not neutral and we're not good. Mankind comes into the world in sin. Sin came into the world through Adam, death through sin, and death spreads to all men because all sin. That's me, that's you, that's everyone. And so what are the implications? The Apostle Paul writes about this in the book of Romans. The book of Romans has been called by some the greatest piece of literature for like reason and logic and building a case and presenting a case, not just in the Bible, but in all of literature. And masterfully, by the inspiration of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul says this earlier in the book, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I love how he just makes the case. Sin comes in through one man, death spread to all because all sinned, and for all have sinned, we fall short of the glory of God. And what's the implication of that? What's the consequence for that? What do we earn because of that? Romans 6:23 tells us, the wages of sin is death. It's all very consistent in the text here. So the wages of sin is death. And so I want to be very clear. When Jesus Christ in John chapter 3 is talking to Nicodemus and he begins his statement in John 3:17, he says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." Why? Because we stand condemned already because we have sinned. So this world into which he came is not neutral and it's not good. It's stained by sin. And so what did he not do? Send his Son into the world to condemn the world. I think oftentimes people caricature God as this condemning, judging only all the time God. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. We stand condemned already because of sin, the penalty of sin. So he didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world. If anyone ever asked you from this day forward, why did God send Jesus Christ, his Son, into the world? You have a very simple answer. And I encourage you always, as much as possible, just give him a Bible answer. Straight in the Bible. He did not send his Son into the world to condemn it. One of the reasons that I preach these things to you is to equip you. I so often have conversations with people and there's this caricature of God only condemning, only judging all the time. And this is a perfect way to engage in the conversation. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Now, what did he do? What did he do? Let's go back into Genesis for a moment. And tucked in between the episode of Adam and Eve's sin and what God said about sending them out of the garden, God, in turn, judges the sin. He gives consequences to the sin, and this is consistent. God always deals with sin. He must. And so Genesis 3:15 says this, and this is God speaking to Satan. "I will put enmity," which is a fancy word for strife or at oddsness. "I will put strife, conflict, enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, the offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now, some have called this verse, Genesis 3:15, the first gospel. The first gospel in all of the scriptures. It's the first announcement of God's desire and plan to save. Now, I don't know about you. I've never been a brawler or a fighter, but here's what I do know. A bruise on the heel is a blow that you recover from most likely. A bruise on the head is a death blow. And so, in a prophetic statement, God is saying, Jesus is coming, and he will kill you, defeat you for all time. You will be vanquished. You will be conquered. but you will just bruise him with a momentary blow. This is what we celebrate on Easter weekend, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then look at the continued strain and string of the grace and mercy of God in verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Wow. And so what did God do? We continue in the Apostle Paul's commentary on this text in Romans 5. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, that's Adam's sin, if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. It goes on to say this. What he's done is he has conquered sin by coming in the flesh. And so his gift, the gift of Jesus coming, has abounded for many unto life. So what he did do is he sent his son into the world in order that the world might be saved. Now you'll notice, if you're paying close attention to these slides where I say what he did not do and what he did do, I've used the exact words from the verse. I would encourage you, yet again, don't complicate the text, don't adulterate the text, let the text be the text. So God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He did not do that. What did he do? He sent his son into the world in order that the world might be saved. And now, as I was jumping ahead a second ago, it goes on in Romans 5 to talk about how he did that. Let's pick up the text in Romans 5:16. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. So we're still talking about that one sin. That brings condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. It's a big multi-syllabled word, and it's got legal ramifications, and it means in a courtroom where you would be found guilty, you have now been pronounced not guilty. You have 100% not guilty, free, not condemned standing in that court. So the gift, free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. It goes on to conclude and say this, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. I do this all the time with y'all. I say, it's okay to be happy about this. It's okay to be excited about this. As one trespass, this sin that we're talking about here through Adam, led to condemnation for all men. So one act of righteousness, Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, taking your sin and my sin, dying on the cross, being buried, raised again unto life. That one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for you and for me. That's awesome. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So how did he do it? There's two words left in the verse, through him. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that he sent the son to save, but to save the world through him, through Jesus. So this last statement, through Jesus Christ came a free gift that brought justification, righteousness, life. It's awesome. I thought a visual might be helpful. It was to me, and it might be to you. And forgive up front the fact that I used the same stick figure to depict God and man. I'm just going to tell you, God is not man. But for the purpose of the little drawing here, it makes the point of the person of God and the person of mankind. So we have God here. And who is God? I thought of one word that kind of captures all of it, and that is holy. He is perfectly just, fully just. He is perfectly gracious, fully gracious. He is perfectly loving, fully loving. He is holy. He is holy. And then we got man, men and women, mankind, sinful. Remember what I said? We come into this world not neutral, not good, sinful. And what is the result of this? As we stand before God in this state, what is the verdict? Guilty. Guilty. Think of a courtroom. I want to build this out for a few minutes. This is the way Scripture talks about it in a legal sense. You're in a courtroom and you've been found guilty of a crime punishable by death. And there is no 11th hour appeal. There's no crusading group that's going to get you off from your sentence. There's no option for you. In and of yourself, in what you have earned, you are in fact guilty. There is no chance for grace, no chance for reprieve left unto yourself. You have no options in and of yourself. You are guilty. You have committed the crime. You are guilty. But I want to just ponder this for a moment based on all that we've seen about what God did not do, what he did do, and how he did it. Because into the gap of guilt here, into this ground of guilt, walks Jesus Christ. And he took your sin, the penalty for your sin. Although he was perfect and he deserved nothing in his sentence of death, he took the penalty for your sin, and he shed his blood on the cross and my sin. And because of that, we can say he is Savior. He's our Savior, and we are not condemned, but we have been justified and made righteous because of his righteousness, and we are alive. The word in John 3:17 and on into 3:18 is, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Verse 18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. This word condemned means, really, in its simplest form, judged. So we're sticking with the courtroom motif here. In its original rendering, it means judged, but if you really unpack the meaning of the word, it's, what does a judge do? When a judge is presented with the outcome of the trial and understands that the defendant is guilty, he or she renders the penalty. And so this is where we stand before God apart from a solution. We deserve death. This is the decree of the penalty, death. But because of Jesus Christ, who took the penalty, he has made a way for righteousness to come to all. Not condemned, justified, righteous, alive. I thought about this. If I were standing in the courtroom trying to make an appeal when I had no grounds for the appeal, would I... And everybody knew it, like the judge knew it and I knew it. Would I be so foolish as to say anything to commend myself to that judge? No, because he already knows I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty. But I would appeal to Jesus, and I would say, he's not guilty. And he's come in my place, and he took my penalty. And the judge would say, you're not guilty then, because he stood in your place. He took the penalty. That would be my only hope, my only plea before the judge. Now, John finishes out this passage of this encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus in verses 18 through 21. And this gives us some light, some understanding as to why human beings run from this. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I pray that I've exposed that to all of us today. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. He goes on to say this: everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I love this verse, this last verse, 21, because for those who might say it has anything to do with one's works, if a person legitimately truly comes to God, it's evident they came because God carried it out. They've been carried out in God. And so we come by this honestly, this whole issue of not wanting to step into the light but remaining in the darkness. Listen to how John talks about it two chapters earlier in John chapter 1. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. This is the prologue of the book where he's talking about Jesus. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Did you see it? Now, why would a person, why would any person, this is a legitimate good question to ask ourselves and to ask others in conversation about coming into the light versus not coming into the light. Why do we, even as Christian folk at time, if you're in Christ, why do Christian folk want to stay in the darkness? We come by this honestly, as I mentioned. It's human nature 101 from the Garden of Eden. Look at what it says in Genesis 3, 8 through 10. They, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Don't forget that issue of him walking there with in the garden. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Remember where this sits in the Genesis 3 chapter. It sits after they've sinned. Notice God comes to them. What is it we fear the most when we live in the darkness? That somebody's going to come to us and find us out and see us for who we really are in all of our sin. But this is how God operates. This is gracious God. He comes to them. And look what he says. The Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" Maybe today is he calling you and saying, "Where are you?" This is a God who's coming to you in grace. "Where are you?" And the man says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I'm exposed. And I hid myself." Wow. Just to remind ourselves what John 3 says, people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But remember who God is. Listen to Genesis 3:15 once again. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In effect, God is saying, "I know you cannot get yourself out of this mess. This is a mess of your own making and a consequence that is terminal. But God will come in and crush the enemy on your behalf. He will defeat the enemy. You will not be condemned if you are found in Jesus Christ." This is awesome news. This is the best possible news. And how does God today, if we're wondering kind of how's God kind of thinking about what's coming next and how we fit into that, how humans fit into that, listen to what 2 Peter, which by the way is our next series that starts next week. I'm super excited about it. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." This is the heart of God. So we may wonder, when's all this going to happen? Verse 10 in 2 Peter 3 says this, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." "And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." But the patience should be counted toward us as God's grace. "The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance." Is he calling out to you today saying, "Where are you?" This is not a "where are you" to dig your grave and say, "I've exposed you." He's coming to you in your exposure and in my exposure. He's saying, "Where are you? Where are you?" Because his heart is that none should perish, but all should reach repentance. So what is our grid again? What God did not do, he did not send his son into the world to condemn it. What he did do in order that the world might be saved, how? Through Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Just the picture reminds us one last time. Before God, we're guilty in our sin, but because of Jesus Christ, we have a Savior. And he has made it possible for us that we would be not condemned, but justified, righteous, and alive. We sang a song around here a couple years ago that I recalled this morning, and I went ahead and jotted it in my notes. It's called, "Jesus, My Only Hope." "I come into your presence with nothing in my hands. I only bring thanksgiving for Jesus, God and man. I cast myself on mercy, I cast myself on love, I trust your gracious promise to wash me with your blood. I will not fear your judgment, for me no wrath I dread, but for it was spent on Jesus, poured out upon his head. When Satan's accusations make me, my poor heart afraid, I hear my king declaring, 'Father, that debt is paid. Though I am poor and naked, your prodigal come home, you placed your robe upon me, your holiness alone. Though I be dry and barren, by grace this love springs forth, love for you and your kingdom, joy in your glory, Lord.'" And the chorus goes like this, "Jesus, my only hope, my only plea." In that courtroom, he is our only plea. "My righteousness, my great high priest, who intercedes for me before the throne. Jesus, I trust in you alone." Thanks be to God for that. And so grab that connection card that's nearby you or online or scan the QR code here to pop it up. And I, by design, have kept the same next steps this week that I had last week because I think this message is just the other side of the coin with the same implications. And that is, I want to believe in Jesus. I want to tell another person this good news. And I want to walk and stand in grace, live by grace. And so this morning, if Jesus is saying, "Where are you?" I want to encourage you to share with us that you want to believe in Jesus. It would be our delight to be in touch with this greatest of all moments in your life. Next, I'll tell another person this good news. You know, the last thing Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 was, "You shall be my witnesses after the Spirit has come upon you, You'll be my witnesses to these things, to this great message, the gospel. And as I shared with the folk in first service, this pulpit is reserved, quote unquote, for whoever's preaching on a Sunday morning. But preaching is not limited to pastors. Nothing in Scripture says that preaching is limited to pastors. Matter of fact, the word preach really just means to proclaim or herald out. So let me ask you a question. After you've thought through all of this morning and last week and hopefully throughout the week, is there anything greater you could share with anyone but this? This is eternal stuff. Will you tell another person this good news? And finally, I'll ask God to empower me to live by His grace. The grace of God. We start, Galatians says, you started in the Spirit. Why are you trying to perfect yourselves in the flesh? All of our life in Christ is a life of grace. He saved us by grace. We stand in His grace. We will be with Him someday because of His grace. Asking God to empower you to live by His grace and not slink back into the old person condemned by sin. I love you all. I'm excited to see where God takes us coming out of these 2 weeks and excited about 2 Peter. So looking forward to seeing you next week. God bless you.